Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen, church.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Threw you a curveball there. Sorry. You know. All right. Well, church, this morning, we're back into this second week of a new short series. We're going to walk through Romans 8 together. We're calling this series The Pilgrim's Progress. Again, it is connected in some sense to that great allegory by John Bunyan. We may touch on that here in just a few moments. But it's a series we're looking through Romans 8, and we're asking the question, how does the gospel get us all the way home? How does the gospel get us all the way home? And you'll remember last week as we kind of led into this series, we did talk about that great novel by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress, and we know that John Bunyan's book, that novel, it paints a wonderful picture of the Christian life as we're moving from one world to the new world, from the dying world that we live in now to a new and heavenly and eternal world that is one day coming when Jesus returns. And we talked about how Christian, the main character of this great novel, encounters many characters who represent varying aspects of the Christian life, the Christian journey. And one specific character in that list we noted last week was one named Interpreter. Interpreter can be likened to the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper that Jesus had promised back in the Gospel of John, who would help us along the way as we wait for Jesus' return. See, the Holy Spirit plays a key role in a pilgrim's journey as we navigate from this world to the new world. Sadly, the Spirit's role in our lives is oftentimes misunderstood, is it not? It's sometimes either misunderstood, meaning that he's this vague force, and he's kind of put another category. We treat him like the force of Star Wars, when in reality he's nothing like that. Or we treat him as something over-dramatized, closer to something that we might read in a tabloid somewhere. And that's not true either. And then in that doing that, we miss the real ministry, the real work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that Paul is going to talk about today in these verses that we have before us today. So today we're going to be looking at the life of the Spirit in the Pilgrim's Progress. How does the Spirit play a role in getting us all the way home? The Spirit, as we'll find out in this thing, our sermon summary is this: the Spirit in the life of the pilgrim applies the righteousness of Christ to our lives so that we can now live in hope of that future glory. Let me say that again, because that's a summary of what we're about to study. The Spirit in the life of the pilgrim, i.e. you and me, we're pilgrims. We've said that. That's Christians, an analogy of our life. All right? The Spirit in the life of the pilgrim applies the righteousness of Christ, what he's accomplished for us, to our lives so that we can live with hope of future glory. And so that's why we began our series last week in chapter 7. Because in order for us to get the richness, the beauty of chapter 8, and apply it and enjoy it the way we could, we can't really appreciate it without really looking at chapter 7. And chapter 7 gives us Paul's personal glimpse of the bleak reality of life, the life of the Christian who still struggles with remaining sin. And that sin that continues to wage war against us, it causes us discouragement and it causes us trouble regularly. And I love that chapter. I noted it last week. So I'm not going to go back and re-preach that sermon, but I love that chapter because there Paul is getting really, really honest with us, is he not? Any of us who really want to be honest about what life is like now as we wait on Jesus, he gives us a really true and vivid picture. He talks about the struggle of remaining sin, even as he himself has and confesses rightly that he's died to sin and he's now alive to God in Christ. It's a powerful chapter, as we saw last week, because it sets up the context of the Christian pilgrimage. If we don't really, like we said last week, if you really don't understand and not really willing to just understand the context of your life right now and be honest about what it is, the darkness of it, the way the sin around us affects everything in this world, it'll be very, very difficult for you and for me to embrace and love and enjoy the riches of the promises that are given to God's people as we wait on Jesus. And there's so many riches for the pilgrim to enjoy on his way to the celestial city, as John Bunyan calls it. And we'll see four over the next few weeks. Life in the Spirit today, understanding that we're heirs in Christ next week, hope of future glory week four really, and then just devouring and enjoying the everlasting love of God. See, the war with remaining sin can leave us downtrodden. It can leave us feeling low and discouraged. We look at relationships that are broken and we go, could they ever be repaired? We look with financial stresses, will that ever change? We look at secret sins and we wonder, can I ever be free? All these things are realities that Christians face, but then we come to these wonderful words that we find here in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 8. Just listen to them and just take it in, brothers and sisters. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those words are only as powerful as your willingness to look at how bad things are before that verse. That's just the truth of it. Every word in these next 11 verses feels so perfectly, and we know they're obviously given to us by the Spirit, but they feel so perfectly crafted for us because it's like the Holy Spirit just wants to get really in, come close, and get right into the mix of all the mess of our lives, and he wants to give us these really wonderfully, perfectly crafted words as we continue to wrestle with the principalities and the powers of this world in light of following Christ in it. I mean, just think about just the word therefore. Therefore. I mean, that's a purposeful word. I'm not going to do this for the rest of the passage, so, okay, don't worry about it, okay? We're not going to, like, take every little word and just drip it dry. But just therefore, like, it alerts us to the statement that directly connects us to where we're about to study. What lies right before it, as I've already mentioned there in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, and particularly that verse 25 where he says, thanks be to God in Christ. Jesus, our Lord, excuse me. Why does Paul, in the midst of his bleak, honest confession about the wrestling with the being the man who does what he doesn't want to do and doesn't do what he ought to do, like, how does he come to that confession that praise be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Why does he give thanks to God? Because those words garner for him so much hope in the ongoing war with sin by pointing him and pointing us back to what? And what we're going to see in the next few minutes, the accomplishments of Christ. The only power you and I have to fight sin is to continually return to the accomplishments of Christ. Let's see it for ourselves, verses 2 through 3, right? 2 through 3. For the law, well, just verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul is saying here two fundamental truths, two fundamental things that you need to understand govern all of reality as you know it. There is one law that governs your reality since the fall. It's the law of sin and death. Now, we got to remember in our English language, we use less words with more meanings than, say, the Hebrews did or the Greeks did. And so when Paul's talking about the law here, he's not talking about like God's eternal law per se. He's actually talking more like a systems of relationship, right? Like he's saying there's two ways in which we are in relationship with God. There's a relationship of God through the law of sin and death, meaning this is who we are, and we cannot relate to God any other way now because we're fallen vessels. And then there's that law, that wonderful law we'll see there at the very beginning, the law of the Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ Jesus. There are two laws that we will be governed by, and you will be governed by one or the other. We are all born into life governed by the first, the law of sin and death. That's who we are. We might call that law a new covenant where God's of works, where God says, you and I are commanded to obey God, but we fail to obey God. Right? That's the relationship. God says, this is what I called you to do, this is what I made you to be, and now you must be it. And then what happens? Adam and Eve fail to be it, and everyone who's born in Adam and Eve now are failed to do it too. So therefore, we are now cast under the law of sin and death. It's just the case of what it is. A great Second London Confession, chapter 4, paragraph 2 says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto life to God for which they were created. So he made them right and good. They were able to obey. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under possibility of transgressing it, being left to the liberty of their own will. So in other words, this is how we're created. We're created in God's image, made in his image to keep his law, and we can freely do it, but we also have the possibility of failing to do it. And you go to chapter 6, verse 1, this is what happened when we tried to do it. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him the righteous law, which had been up until life, had he kept it and threatened death upon breach of it, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of this creation. So man, Adam didn't get very far, did he? So this is the law Paul is talking about here. You and I live under that law. This is where you and I start, and this is where you and I continue without the hope of the second law of the Spirit of life to set us free in Christ Jesus. So you and I are in perpetual bondage to sin without Jesus' help. But again, praise be to God, he doesn't just leave us in that one law, does he? He gives us a second, a wonderful second, a law that doesn't depend on our works, but a law that depends on the works of God. It's a law where the work frees us from being under the slavery of sin. Again, going back to the Second London Confession, sorry, I'm giving so many quotes from the confession. Hopefully it'll help you. I'm happy to give these to you afterwards. Chapter 8 says exactly what this law is. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation for us, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for those whom the Father has given to him. So do you get it? You and I, as Christians, we are no longer living under the law of sin and death. We are now living in the realm of the law of life. The Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ Jesus. It's the law of grace. The gracious law that is revealed to us first in Genesis 3, where God said he would crush the serpent's head and he would end sin's rule one day. And of course, that's all then unfolded and unrolled into what we find is Jesus is the one who does that. And so having that as our foundation here in these first two verses, now we can begin to understand verses 3 through 11 more properly. For God has done what the law, verse 3, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what we're going to see in the balance of our time this morning, verses 3 through 11, is we're going to go back and we'll look now at some evidences the Christian can look to. Evidences of the work of the Spirit that we can look to every day of our lives Because the Spirit is living in us to see new life happen in us, to help us fight the war with sin, how we might apply the benefits of Christ in our life, every day of our life. And Paul will give us two benefits, two evidences. He'll say in verses 3 and 4 that he, the Spirit, applies the benefits of Christ's righteousness to us. We'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. And two, we'll see how the Spirit progressively transforms our minds as Christian pilgrims. So, that's our task for the rest of the morning. So let's first look at these two evidences of life in the Spirit for us. Because if we get the two evidences of these two evidences of the life of the Spirit in us, brothers and sisters, we will see more fruit in our fighting sin in our life. Number one, I mentioned it a second ago, let's say it again. The Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's righteousness to us. Again, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned it, sin in the flesh. Again, look at the purposefulness of the words. God has done what the flesh could not do, what the law could not do. God has done. Not we have done, not that we can do, not any of those things. The law was weakened by our flesh because of us being corrupted by sin. So Paul's reference to the law here is different than the law earlier, isn't it? Now he is talking about God's eternal law, right? He is speaking of that eternal law of God, that standard by which God rules perfectly and justly. It is the standard of righteousness and holiness that all must meet, you and I must meet. And you go, well, how am I going to meet that standard? Hold on. We understand that the flesh prevents us from meeting that standard, we've already noted. We think that sometimes dealing with sin just requires a little bit of bleach to get the stain out. You don't have enough bleach to get the stain out. It just doesn't work that way. I don't either. And trust me, I've put a lot of bleach on a lot of clothing in the world, and my wife's very annoyed by that. Right? It's happened. It's not good. It doesn't fix things. It might make things look a little whiter than it did before, but it does not actually clean to the very core. Sin is a whole person corruption, mind, body, and soul. And what that does not mean is that you and I will just be as sinful as we could be. That's certainly not what this passage means, but it does mean that even our attempts at good things we do, and we can do lots of good things, they're not going to be good enough. Again, not enough bleach in the world to do that. No, by sending his own Son, God has done something for us. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what has God done? Sent his own Son. Who is his own Son? Jesus, the incarnated God-man. Why is that important? Because his flesh was real. He experienced real effects of sin, but achieved what Adam could not achieve. He achieved perfect and perpetual obedience to God. Amen. You and I can't do that. Adam can't do that, but Jesus did. And by accomplishing this, what does he do here? The passage says it very clearly. He put sin to death in the flesh. Why does that matter? Look at verse 4. In order, and this is where it gets really good, pay attention. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So then, you are required to still live righteously before God, but here's what's awesome about it. It's not your righteousness that you're living before God with. It's alien righteousness from Christ. He puts his righteousness in you. Adam failed to meet the righteous requirement of the law and thus was plunged all of mankind under the corruption and bondage of sin. But in Christ, those who place their faith in him, the accomplishments of Christ are now applied to him and us if we ourselves have accomplished, we ourselves have accomplished that. Isn't that wonderful? You stand before God in full righteousness as if you had done it because Christ gave it to you through the Spirit. That is the number one way we deal with sin in our life. standing before Satan, right? Justified believers, righteous before Satan, but not our righteousness, praise God. Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness in him, who walk, let me keep on going here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there it is. You and I have been moved from one realm to another. We've been moved from one law to another, what he said earlier. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. We're now under the law of the Spirit of life, who's been set free in Christ, because we're living according to the Spirit. The evidence of those who are in Christ is found in that very movement. From living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. Now, this may appear at first to sound like we've put a work around us on our shoulders. So now it's the Christian's job to prove that we're living in life of the Spirit versus life of the flesh. Maybe yes and maybe no. Yes, in the fact that you and I put our righteousness on display because it's Christ's righteousness. So yes, but no, because you and I don't have enough righteousness in us without Jesus to actually accomplish that. So in other words, if you go back to what we've been talking about at the end of our series in John a few weeks ago, John 15 and bearing the fruit of the vine, it's the connection cannot be missed here. We see that it's not our fruit that guarantees our ongoing abiding in the vine, as we saw back then a few weeks ago, but it's Christ, the vine, it's righteousness of Christ in us that bears the fruit in us that demonstrates that we do abide in Christ. Make sense? Do we see it? So then, to sum up this first evidence. So what we're talking about here is a great exchange. A imputation, if you will. That's a big word. This means that in the gospel, we have imputed righteousness of Christ applied to us so that we no longer are condemned for our unrighteousness. Brother and sister, I want to make sure we understand this. Some of us live giving sin too much power over our lives because we think that God has a relationship with us where he's pulling back the blood veil and saying, I see who you really are. God doesn't do that. He sees you entirely and fully and perpetually through the blood veil of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, always and forever. One of the ways we deal with sin, straight up, is to stop believing that sin has, stop believing that we're in the realm of sin anymore. We're not. We're in the realm of the Spirit now. But that's not the all of it though, right? The old law of sin and death is no longer binding on us because we've been given Christ's righteousness, but also our unrighteousness was laid upon him. That's why he died. That's why he went to the cross. He paid the penalty for that which we deserved. It was laid upon him. We call this big word propitiation. Don't get all turned upside down by that. It's in the Bible, okay? So I ain't telling you anything the Bible doesn't tell you. All propitiation means is that Jesus took the penalty for you. He paid the debt for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, the pilgrim lives knowing that they are no longer under condemnation, not because you and I can generate some kind of fruit in our lives or in our demonstrate the life of the Spirit. Rather, the life of the Spirit applies the righteousness of Christ to us on our behalf, and all we get to do now from this point on is know this: we contribute nothing to that except to live by faith in that truth and now become fruit-bearing vessels of God's grace. We become fruit-bearing vessels of Christ, of God's grace, by simply resting in the accomplishments of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you want to bear fruit? My guess is most of us would say, yes, I would love to bear more fruit in my life. Okay, you got to live by faith in what Christ has accomplished. You got to live by faith in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. So that's the first evidence that Paul would give us here for the pilgrim as we're moving from one world to the next. Here's the second evidence. The Spirit progressively transforms a pilgrim's mind. Verses 5 through 11. This is what we will see in the life of a pilgrim. See, we see there that Paul here in these last few verses is distinguishing, the Spirit is distinguishing between two groups of people in the world, much like we talked about the two laws that we live under, with two different kinds of minds. Look what he says there in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what does that mean? Every member of the human race, as we again noted earlier about those two laws of living in the realm of sin or living in the realm of the Spirit set free in Christ, we are either in a works race relationship with God, trying to prove to God that we're worthy to be with Him, or we're in a grace relationship with God, and He's proven it for us. Amen. That's the only two relationships you have, options you have with God. You can't go to church enough. You can't bloody your knees enough in prayer. You can't even read enough of the Bible. No. Any of those other things are helpful so much as they lead us back to resting and joyful rest in Jesus. And so this distinction that Paul is bringing into light here in these last verses that we're going to cover helps us understand now why some have minds in the flesh and some have minds in the Spirit. Because those who live in the law of sin and death, as we noted earlier, can only place their hope in what? Their flesh. They can only place their hope in their own works before God. But they recognize eventually that's a very tiring work to be in. You're constantly churning out the butter, right? But eventually the butter sours. And we got to stop living like that. No, those works cannot save us because they are corrupted with sin and deserve judgment and condemnation, even the best ones you offer to God. This is why Paul cites Psalm 14 in chapter 3 of Romans. And you know it, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's not, again, saying that humanity is as sinful as we could be. He's just saying that mankind is corrupted by sin and that alienates them with God. And there's, even in our best days, we can't offer anything to God on our behalf that will redeem us. So then he gives us this picture of the two kinds of minds. There's the mind that's set on flesh, which leads to death, and there's the mind that's set on the Spirit, which leads them to life. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, the fleshly mind, brothers and sisters, can do nothing outside of its fallen nature. Again, you can think and believe that what you're doing was done with an honest heart. And maybe it is in some way, but it's still an honest, fallen heart, a corrupted heart, a fallen nature with Adam. Like that nature, at its very core, is at enmity with God. That's what it says there. He's hostile to God. Like the sinful nature cannot and it will not submit to God's law, it says. Right? And so if that's the case, how could that nature ever meet the standard of God? The answer is it can't. But those with mind set on the Spirit have the Spirit in them. Verse 9. You, however, and I love this. What is Paul doing here? He's talking to a group of believers. He's speaking to the church who are experiencing the very same things that he is talking about back in chapter 7 about that still ongoing struggle with sin, that still ongoing war with sin. And he's speaking to them in these words. And here's what he says to them. He now turns to them and says, you, however, and brothers and sisters, I'd say the same thing to you and me. You, however, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What Paul is making clear in this declarative statement to the church is this: you are not condemned because the Spirit lives in you, producing the mind of the Spirit. That's an important thing to remember. This is not a conditional statement. Well, you're in the Spirit so long as you're in Christ. Well, of course you're in Christ. It's not saying that you have to, then you have to do all these things to remain in Christ. What Paul is saying is, you don't need anything in yourselves. All we now need to do is cultivate the mind of the Spirit because we're now in Christ. By faith. Our standing is secure. That's why he goes and finishes up in verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through Christ and through the Spirit who dwells in you. So there it is. The very thing that Paul mourns in chapter 7, doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he wants to do, that the fear of condemnation that pervades every aspect of that earthly pilgrimage for Paul and for you and me, that ongoing struggle with sin and the war that's there, now in Christ's righteousness is one where the pilgrim lives differently. How does that pilgrim live? Free. Free. Hopeful. Joyful. Why? Because now our flesh is progressively and will be fully made alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Look what it says there. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Christian isn't enslaved or in bondage to sin anymore. They still feel the pangs of sin on a regular basis, but they're not in bondage to it. They're not enslaved to it anymore. And because of the work of the Spirit, we can live knowing that God's making progressive change in our life through the work of the Spirit. There are people in this room, I guarantee you have testimonies, who never thought they would be sitting in this room 20 years ago. Because God's faithfulness to them. So why is chapter 8, verse 1 through 11 so vital to you and I? Why does this chapter, for many Christians, stand out as one of the hallmark chapters of the Bible? I got two reasons for me, because this is the chapter that I go to so often in counseling and encouragement and personal devotion. Number one, the Christian's ongoing war with sin begins and ends with our standing in Christ's righteousness. The Christian's ongoing war with sin begins and it ends in our standing in Christ's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, too many Christians are fighting sin standing in their own righteousness. We're using weapons for the spiritual warfare that are woefully inadequate. I noted last week that me and Amanda have been working through an Apple series called the, I can't even remember what it is, Masters of the Air. That's right, Masters of the Air. And it's about World War II and the bombers who were bombed from England into France. And if you start early in the series, you realize they're taking a lot of heavy ammunition, and they're losing a lot of planes. They're losing a lot of soldiers. But by the time you get to the last episode, which we're on the last episode, I'm ready to watch that. You see things changing, and the reason things start to change is that their weaponry changes. Having fighter planes alongside them helps them in their bombing campaigns. I use that illustration for us this morning because if you attempt to fight a war with insufficient weaponry, you will find that that battle is way more costly. If you're fighting the war within yourself, saying that you need to prove that you can do it in your own standing, and somehow or another you need to figure out inside of you if you're worthy of God, let me just go ahead and tell you, get to the punchline, you're not. So stop trying to earn that. You're using, and I'm using weaponry every time I do that, that will not be sufficient for the battle. If you want to kill sin, you got to use sufficient weaponry. It's like fighting modern warfare with a British line brigade. That would sound silly to us today, would it not? Of course it would. That's what we're doing when we fight sin with our own standing rather than standing on the earned righteousness of Christ for us. Two, and this is where we'll finish. The Christian increases his or her confidence when they fight the war with sin with the right mind. The Christian, the pilgrim, increases his or her confidence when we fight the war with sin with the right mind. What is the right mind? Well, the right mind is one whereby we remember our position with Christ, not our deficiency in our flesh. Again, sometimes we give sin too much credit. We give Satan too much credit. He has not earned that credit. Christ has earned that for us. In other words, it's right and good to fight sin by looking at your sin and doing everything you can. We call it triage. Whenever I sit down with someone who's struggling with sin, we do triage things to make sure we cut off the bleeding. But brothers and sisters, that's still not ultimately sufficient. It has limited effectiveness. The Christians most effectively fight sin not by looking at sin, but by looking at Christ. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of the Spirit. Looking to Jesus. Spurgeon was famous for saying these words, wasn't he? For every look at sin, take two looks at Christ. The point of that is that the Christian is this, you, me, Christian, we can't out-sin the grace of God. You must grace your sin. Stop looking at your sin primarily and start looking to Christ, like with a gaze of complete and utter affection for him. If you endeavor to fight sin from your flesh, your wins over sin will be short-lived. They will. Every time I've endeavored to do sin, fight sin in my life, and I try to use other things besides looking intently at Christ as my chief aim, my struggle might be temporarily aided, but it will not be long-term. See, the mind is set on the flesh, cannot please God, is what it says here. So stop setting your mind on the flesh. And what it means by that is stop using fleshly means to stand before God. There's no way we can beat our wills into submission, and there's no way to fight sin from the flesh. Rather, the mind of the Spirit draws us in, and it reminds us to remember the grace of God in the accomplishments of Christ, whereby the law no longer is a snare to us. Oh, but now it's so sweet to us. It's not that the law doesn't have a place in our life, but the law is no longer a snare to us. It's no longer a begrudging submission to it. I'm not beating myself into submission. So many Christians are trying to beat themselves into submission so they can show that they're serious about God. No, you don't need to beat yourself into submission. You need to rest in the sweetness, sweet accomplishments of Christ for you, and there God will make his law and his commands sweet to you. This is the entirety of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. Everything I've described here this morning is the entirety of the Christian life. Oh, there's lots of other things we will do and be a part of. We'll get into the heirs of Christ and the utopia of future glory, but if you get this wrong, you can't get anything else we're going to teach in Romans 8 right. You can't. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week, and Josh will be coming and leading us in a moment. I hope I don't steal anything he's about to say, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. See, the table reminds us of Christ's accomplishments for us each and every week. Body broken, blood spilled. And so when we look at the table, we do two things happen perpetually as we enjoy this table. We're looking back at the accomplishments of Christ. Oh, but we're doing far more than that. We're looking forward to our heavenly reward. Because we're going to be sitting at that table one day in that endless feast of the Lord with him forever and ever. And we get to do that in a temporal way today as we celebrate this Lord's table today. May God's people be encouraged by the reading and preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for your time, this time. And thank you for this word to us. I pray that I've done justice to this text. There's so much we could say and so much we could do. I just pray, God, that your people will be more encouraged as they leave here to turn their eyes from sin and turn their eyes to Jesus, find their entirety of their hope in him. And may, Lord, the table be even more sweet this morning as we enjoy it together. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.